Words, as we all know, are very powerful things. We know that when a president or a king declares war, it affects the lives of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands. Bills that are passed by Congress, as we're finding out, affect the lives of people, sometimes in some very broad, pervasive, and particular ways. Gossip and slander ruin lives. We see this daily in the newspaper. Bad reports brought about people, some of whom are innocent, actually, but once the bad name is out there, they cannot recoup their reputations. In other cases, words bring great blessing, and we see the combination of those two in Proverbs 12, where it says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." The Westminster Confession speaks of one of the attributes of the word is the efficacy of its doctrine. In other words, it changes lives. It affects us. It molds the way people think. In fact, the Bible we could think of as actually the atmosphere of thought and life in which the Christian lives or is to live. And so it is not an accident that in the Word, the Lord has 22 paragraphs in a single psalm devoted to praising and encouraging His Word, because it is our main access to Him. God's Word here in this particular section now forms us in preparation for heaven. We see a kind of heavenly mindedness now in the pilgrim David as he prepares for the end of the psalm, and I think is very conscious that his ultimate destiny is not this world, but it is the heavenly kingdom to which he is called, and the heavenly kingdom that is won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom David was a wonderful type in the Old Testament. And so we're going to approach this a little bit differently. We're kind of going to go through the verses in order, seriatim, but we're going to first look at verse 161, and then we're going to see that, interestingly, the way that this is structured, there's one complaint at the beginning, the very first half verse, 161a. There are no petitions here. There is simply a kind of solid declaration of his commitment to the Word and the whole way of life that implies. And then notice that of the eight words that we are always looking at through that are scattered throughout the whole psalm, there are nine words used here, but one is missing, statutes, but then two are doubled, law and testimonies. And we'll see why that is the case. But first of all, in verse 161, we see that the word affects us more powerfully in adversity. And of course, we've seen that there is adversity throughout the life of David, and therefore throughout this psalm. It's there accented more in some places. It moves David to cry out with an urgency, a huge urgency to God because of his desperate sense of desperate need. But here, it's so interesting that he's still aware that he's persecuted by powerful people, even by a king of Israel, by his own son, Absalom, people in authority, as well as those who are princes among the Philistines and the nations around him. He has done, for a lifetime, done battle with the forces of evil and opposition. And he is painfully aware that this persecution by the powerful is a matter of spiritual warfare. These are the princes of which he spoke in Psalm 2. These are the kings of the earth who set themselves and the rulers who take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us." In other words, the Lord and his messianic project of redemption is precisely what the worldly powers hate. And of course, ultimately end up crucifying the Lord Jesus for. And they seem formidable. princes persecute me without a cause. In other words, they have no legal basis in the law. And we see this in the trial of Jesus, of course. There's no legal basis, but it is a deeply redemptive and spiritual basis upon which they persecute David and ultimately every believer in this world. There's no crime been committed. And in fact, trusting and obeying the Lord is the thing that characterizes those who are persecuted, David and Jesus and so many others, the Apostle Paul. And then we see the reason why in 1 Corinthians, that they are blinded to the power of the cross. We impart, says Paul, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So in other words, there's a spiritual blindness that keeps them, as it were, trapped in their own agendas, trapped in their own desire to make a paradise in this world and to bring glory to their own names. And so they crucified the Lord of glory, the Caesar of glory, the true King of all kings, the one who through his cross brought great power into the world through his church. A power, however, which is not seen by this world. It's one of the things we have to constantly remember. We should never expect to be appreciated by the unbelieving world around us. Now, there are people who will admire the virtues of Christ that they see by his grace in us. And they will often respect it, but they don't really understand what we're all about. They couldn't possibly understand why we come here on Sunday evenings on a cold fall night. Why? Why would you bother? You could be watching the Patriots on win their football game, hopefully. But we're not. We're here. Why are we here? It's the mystery of the Word. And Paul says, he says it's hidden. We impart secret and hidden wisdom. And what folly it is when the American church seeks the glory of this world. It's complete folly when so many of our forefathers, even in this day, are hiding in order to worship. They are so far from finding glory and approval in their cultures that they have to hide to do what we're doing here tonight. And so we should always remember that as we think about the persecution of David. And David just doesn't care. Here what we see is that he is so unaffected by this opposition. While he oftentimes has had to cry and he has suffered tremendously, his position will not move. By God's grace, through the power of his word, David is immovable in his position. The sword, the word of God, is his resource, and it makes him strong by the grace of God. And we see what a difference it makes. We're tempted to cave in so often. We're intimidated by the world and with its inventiveness, its intelligence, its wily and foxy ways. We're often intimidated by that. And yet, we see that Peter, for example, had to learn this great lesson where he was deeply intimidated by the legal and justice system of both the world and the church, of both Caiaphas, the high priest, and Pilate, who had the local civil authority. He was intimidated, and so he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we see him willing, with Peter and John, willing at the day of Pentecost to risk his life and reputation for the gospel, because he had come to see that the Word of God is true, that the Word of God is trustworthy, and that it doesn't really matter what happens to us in this life. If we trust the Word, we can be sure that we will inherit glory. And so what we see then for the rest of this psalm is that, or for the rest of this portion of the psalm, this paragraph, that the Word forms a spiritual attitude in David. It is the Word that has formed this spiritual attitude. And we're going to look at a number of things that it does. And so the first is this wonderful word, awe. And so yes, princes persecute me without a cause. So they're a formidable force. But my heart stands in awe of your words. This is very interesting. He doesn't say word, but words. And it's that word, that Hebrew word, that could be translated like Torah, could be word or law, but it's the word, and it's particularly davar, is the spoken word of God. Remember, printing only started in the middle of the 15th century, and so people depended on the hearing of the word. And the Torah scrolls were there in the synagogues, there in the temple, there to be read, but they were read aloud. Even the King James Bible was printed to be read aloud in churches. And so this is the very powerful word of God, but it's plural because it's very specific. In other words, David is saying that I'm in awe of all of your words. In other words, the specifics of the words that you've given. And of course, when we look at these eight different words for word, testimonies and statutes and rules and law, Torah and word and all the rest, we realize that it's meant to describe to us the richness of God's word. And so he stands in awe. Every time I'm tempted to use awesome about something relatively trivial, I'm reminded of the way it's always been used up until 25 years ago to mean something referring to our attitude of amazement at something truly wonderful, truly awe-inspiring. And so this is what the word does for David. Matthew Henry says this, "This is one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Excuse me, that's from Isaiah. So that spirit of awe makes us tremble at his word. It's so uniquely divine in its power. But then Matthew Henry says this. He says, "They that tremble at the convictions of the word may triumph in the consolations of it." So we really won't have the comforts of God's word unless it really strikes us with amazement, unless we realize how truly wonderful it is that we have God's word. Remember, becoming a Christian and having read all kinds of Eastern mystical stuff, the Bible was such a different book in comparison to that. And I remember a friend that came and he said, "I've heard that you've become a Christian." And to him, that wasn't a good thing at all. I'd left the flock, in a way, from his perspective. And I said, "You've got to read the Word." And he read the Word. He came back a couple of weeks later and he said, "This is a scary book." And I said, "You know, it's meant to be scary because we're sinners. And it's only scary because God is holy, but he's provided this wonderful good news that we can be saved from sin by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, I don't think he bought that, at least at the time that I met with him, and I never saw him again. But the word inspired at least a level of awe in him that he knew was very, very different than what any of the books of mysticism that we liked in that day were like. And so, awe. How much we need this in the church today, where we have the attitude of the Thessalonians, where Paul, in the beginning of his first letter to them, says, "You accepted it," that is, their teaching, "not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." It should strike us with awe. And then secondly, the word causes an attitude of joy in verse 162. "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." I suppose it would be like finding, I don't know, $1,000 in the parking lot of the Hannafords. I almost said A&P. And you would, of course, turn it in. But let's say you're out in the middle of the desert and there was no place to turn it in. That would have been like what he's talking about, because when they went to battle at the end, there were two things: dead bodies and lots of things that were worth something. There were weapons and oftentimes gold and silver and food. And so David is looking, this is like the pearl of great price. It is a hidden treasure, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, like we just read. It is something so wonderful that it fills him with joy. He rejoices in the word. He rejoices, and the word here is that word for the power of God's word spoken and being effective and changing things and changing people's lives. At the end of Psalm 2, remember where we have at the beginning this great conflict where the kings of the earth and the rulers are set against the Lord and his Messiah. At the end of it, he says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So fear and trembling are not contrary to joy. In fact, when we have a true sense of awe, it will lead to joy in God's word. When we realize how amazing it is, not only that it exists, but that we have received it who would otherwise resist it by nature. I remember on the way to Emmaus when the disciples that were talking with Jesus and they didn't recognize him after his crucifixion and resurrection, and he began to unpack to them how his suffering and glory was revealed in the whole of the Old Testament. And we are told, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Their hearts burned within them. And of course, he was the Messiah, the original preacher. And preachers always have to work at keeping that burning desire, that fire of Jeremiah in them, because that's what the word ought to communicate to God's people, that there is something here which is a treasure, a heavenly treasure, and it's one that we ought to burn with desire to hear. Proverbs chapter 2, my son, if you receive my words, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Isaiah elsewhere says the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And then, of course, Jesus says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Of course, the treasure of the gospel is what's revealed to us here in the Word of God. And then Paul, of course, uses the idea of treasure when he says in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Like we sang in the hymn, we are formed in great weakness. We are just jars of clay. Common and very breakable. By God's grace, however, we are made to be his children. And it's through the word that this happens. It's through the word that 3,000 and then 5,000 became believers there in those early chapters of Acts. And that's why the Pharisees, the powers to be, hated the apostles. They hated Peter and John because this was going to upend their entire agenda. And then 163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Here's a beautiful contrast of two real extremes. He hates and abhors falsehood. And of course, we know what that does in the world. We just said it in the introduction to the sermon. Falsehood, deceit, corruption, gossip, slander. It destroys people's lives. It alienates people one from another. It's horrible. And of course, we know it comes from the devil. It comes from the father of lies. And for an ancient Near Eastern king to abhor falsehood was truly remarkable. I was talking with someone just the other day and we were lamenting the corruption in high places as well as in even local government. And we were both remarking that if we compare ourselves, however, to many of the nations of the world and to almost all the nations in history, we'll realize that somehow still in God's providence, corruption is being held in check. We don't know for how long, but we know that in God's amazing providence, corruption is being held in check. I think it partly comes from the wisdom that he gave to our founders that distributed power to enough different places that it protects us in so many ways. But in the ancient world, for kings Kings lived on falsehood. This is how they got into their place of power. And if you look at the history of kings after David, you see that kind of history in both Judah and in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, especially in those northern 10, because they turned away from worshiping God in Jerusalem, where the gospel alone could be found. 164, you see now an attitude of worship. And this is really beautiful poetry here. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Now remember, righteous rules, has to do with judicial decisions. I always love to read the latest decision of the Supreme Court, because you can't go any higher. And sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not so good. But it's fascinating to read those because they affect people's lives. I'm forgetting the name of the ruling, but maybe a year ago, a year and a half ago, there was a ruling that had to do with campaign contributions. And it undid something that really was silencing political speech from a bill that had been passed in Congress called campaign finance reform. Well, what it did is it kept money in the hands of those already in office. And so this particular judgment has affected things in a good way personally in political campaigning and keeping our freedom of speech. But here, what David is saying is that I really appreciate and love the particular judgments that you have brought into my life. And so here, the righteous rules would be those particular judgment. And he says, 7 times a day I praise you. Now, we might picture some kind of Islamic ritual where we're bowing down on a carpet 7 times a day. This is not at all what this means. In fact, 7 is a number of perfection. What it meant is he was constantly filled with praise throughout his day. What a picture that is. Someone said that there was a great man named Wilberforce in England who almost single-handedly, by God's grace and power, was able to undo slavery in England without a civil war, which is remarkable. We had to have a civil war to do that, but he was able to do it without a civil war. And he was someone who was very close to a number of really fine English ministers of the word. And someone who was a good friend of his said he would be known to be humming tunes all the time, hymns. And he always had an attitude of praise no matter what he faced. And he faced persecution without a cause from powerful people. But his attitude was so rooted in the word, so rooted in the gospel, that he was filled with praise throughout his day. And that is an attitude that is well worth our cultivation. When I believe and sing, my doubting ceases, said one great saint. Then the 5th of these attitudes that we see pictured here is an attitude of peace. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Now, this word peace is always a tricky one because we tend to almost universally think of it as being just a calmness of spirit. And certainly that is one of its meanings, not only generally, but in the Bible. But before it can be a calmness of spirit, it must be something else. What would that be? It would be being right with God. It would be being right with God causes us to have a feeling of well-being because we are loved by our Creator and we know that our sin has been taken care of. That's the peace that passes understanding. And so I wouldn't want to say there's no emotional content to this at all. What I would want to say is that based on Scripture, we root the emotional content of having a sense of well-being in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, in the befriending, reconciling work of the Lord in the gospel. And so that's, I believe, what he's speaking of here is the result of that atoning peace. Great peace have those who love your law. Why? Because we know where reconciliation comes from. David would have longed for that day each year of atonement when The sacrifice of the Lamb gave entrance into the holiest place of all, into God's very presence. And when one knows that one is right with God, that brings ultimate peace. And of course, stumbling comes from those who don't understand this, and we are caused. It's very interesting here that the angels keep Messiah from dashing his foot against a stone. And this is actually a question that I remember was asked in one of Meredith Klein's classes. How will we in heaven, in our resurrected bodies, will we stumble against stones? We can't. We won't bleed in heaven, right? And he said, no, I believe that the angelic world will be so in tune with us by God's direction and presence that we will be protected from all harm. It will be impossible. Well, there's something, a bit of speculation there, although I think it's pretty well rooted in what we see in Scripture. But when we have peace, nothing can cause us to go off the track. And yet, that very gospel, that very word that keeps us in the way everlasting is the thing that's a stumbling block to those around. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the offense of the cross of which Paul speaks. And then he says in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So imagine that what the world would think of as stumbling would be to be sick or to lose all your money or to die. And yet here, we can lose all of those things, but we will not stumble because we have everlasting life. We have the resurrection of the dead and the kingdom of God, which we own by the work of Jesus Christ. And so no wonder then he moves to the attitude of hope in verse 166, the hope for what? And here the most broad and comprehensive term, for salvation. He has hope for salvation. And it is here that we notice he uses, the only time he uses the word of the Lord, which is the name for God, which is the covenantal name, unique to Israel. It's not Lord with a capital L, lowercase ORD, which is a common word for master or Lord, which is often used to describe God. But here is Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, that unique covenantal name of God, which reminds David that his salvation is entirely dependent upon the initiative of Almighty God, that there's no other way that he would have hope if it were not for God's sovereign and amazing grace. This is holiness now, which is spurred on by salvation, because notice, it's because of God's salvation that he does his commandments. He has no illusions that by trying to obey God, he would earn God's favor. But his hope is in the salvation of God, and it's because of that that he follows the commandments of the Lord. And we see this now, especially then. He expands this in 167 to another attribute. This would be the seventh attribute of obedience. Of obedience. He's deeply committed to law-keeping. And C.H. Spurgeon makes a wonderful statement. By the way, if you've never read The Treasury of David, this is C.H. Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms, and he does his commentary, and then he quotes from the vast resources of other Christian writers, many Puritans, also some ancient writers, Augustine and the Church Fathers. It's a wonderful treasure. And that's where I got this. And so he says, those who rely not on works for salvation have the most in practice. And he's absolutely right that what really stimulates true and earnest obedience is the knowledge of God's grace. And it leads him then, as he hopes in his salvation, he is one who obeys the commandments of the Lord, and his soul keeps the testimonies of the Lord, And he says, I love them exceedingly. It's like the statement about the sword this morning. Sharper than a two-edged sword. In other words, it's hyperbole. It's saying in the strongest possible way that I love your testimonies. My soul keeps them. Here, remember, testimonies have to do especially with the promises of what God will do in history for his people. What he did in the Exodus. What he did in the resurrection of Jesus after his crucifixion, and what he one day will do for us in the coming resurrection from the dead. It's ours, and we know that through the word. And so David says, I love your testimonies exceedingly. Words can't fully describe how much I love what is revealed to me in your word. Your word is amazing. And it brings us back in full circle to it leaves me in awe. I am awestruck by what I find in your word. It's awesome. And then he closes by uniting the two words, precepts and testimonies, repeating the word testimonies. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are. And here we have that great Puritan saying, which I think R.C. Sproul has as his motto, and coram Deo, before God. So all my ways are before you. We read that this morning. We are open before the eyes and presence of God at the end of that passage in Hebrews, verse 13 of chapter 4. And when we have a sense of that, living before God, then all of these attributes, of course, are being formed in us. All of these attitudes coming through the Word of God. It's so interesting this morning in those verses. You get the power of the Word as the supreme spiritual surgical tool that God uses to open us up inside and change us. But that's also the way by which we know He sees us. He sees everything. Everything is open before Him. And were we not redeemed, this would not be a good thought. This would be a frightening thought. And he says it there. There's an edge to what he says in that 13th verse of Hebrews 4, where he says, before the one to whom we must give account. That's frightening. But for the believer, it's the kind of thing that works a filial fear in us so that we want to live before him with a sense of his presence in our lives. And these presence, when he says that he keeps, it's really he holds on to precepts and testimonies. Both these words would really communicate to us his promises and his care. The covenant promises and his care. And people of God, as we live before him this week and Coram Deo, that's what we have, a promise of care, a promise of his promises, working in us hope. And building all of these attitudes of the true disciple in us. May it be so. Let's pray.